Okay, welcome to the Messiah's Millennial Kingdom, Part 1, Second Sermon. There'll be one more from this outline next week on Revelation 20, and I would encourage you all to go on the Daily Truth Base and read the commentary on chapter 20, 21, and 22, because there's some wild and crazy stuff that goes on in there, and next week you hear it for the first time, you will be probably a little befuddled. So this is part of a series on the New Covenant, and a major feature of the New Covenant is that God was going to regather the nation of Israel, put them back in the land, put his law in their hearts. They were going to walk according to the way they should have walked. And he's going to fulfill the promises. They're going to obey him, and then he will be their God, and they will be his people. And that was the plan from the beginning. That was the plan in Isaiah when it predicted the birth of the Messiah, right here in Isaiah 9, that the government would be on his shoulder. Good evidence for the deity of Christ on the fact that the child who was born is called Mighty God and Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So that's all last week, and talk about Daniel 2 has got a great one, which I didn't put in here. I just gave you the passage out of Daniel 7, where Daniel sees the one like the Son of Man, Jesus's favorite title for himself, being brought into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, not just the Jews, all nations and languages, will serve him. His kingdom will not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 2, for those of you who want to go there, there's a vision that the king had that he was going to kill all the wise men because they couldn't interpret the dream. But the problem was he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. They had to tell him what his dream was and then the interpretation of it. And the end of that is that a kingdom is going to be given to someone that will also last forever. There's really a cute line there. Well, I think it's cute. Where they kind of come to kill Daniel, and he said, excuse me, but why do you want to kill me? And he says, can I have a day for this? Just give me a day. And God, honors Daniel and himself through that trial. Okay, then we looked at the beginning of the New Testament, which everybody should do. Just look at the beginning of all the Gospels to figure out what's going on. And each of them has John the Baptist calling people to repent in light of the kingdom that comes from God is now going to be here on earth. And it ends. Wow,
So I'm so sorry. I don't think you're the talking head. Is that did you kind of?
yeah.
You did? Okay. All right. We're good.
Okay.
You're done. You are recording, right?
Yeah, I am recording too. And I'm also choking on some nuts I just ate. It ends with the actual John seeing a vision of the kingdom coming to earth and a vision of the new heavens and new earth, which will be the subject of a future sermon actually in this series. So you will get it. But John basically said, hey, I'm the guy in Isaiah. Get ready because the basically our God is coming and make the path for him straight. The glory of Yahweh is going to be revealed. Everybody's going to see it. So if not everybody's seen it, it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen because the word of our God stands forever. That was last week. Oh, say to Judah, behold, your God comes. This little blurb right there. And oh yeah, this is the big tagline. He's coming, and the reason you want to get your act together, he's going to rule, and he's going to reward, and he's going to pay back. So get your act together, and everybody's going to bow down before him and recognize that hasn't happened yet. Okay, so everything else is written. Okay, so now this is where I left off. I'm going to try to correct some of the misconceptions about the kingdom, and in the surrounding context, I'll throw in some little tidbits for your edification. Most of these, but not all, are already in Daily Truth Base. So, The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. In the parallel versions, Luke in particular calls it the kingdom of God. So the Jews did not like to take the name of the Lord in vain. So to make sure they didn't even come near to it, they would never mention the name of the Lord. Thing is, he actually wants them to proclaim his name. So, silly guys. So it's the kingdom that comes from heaven. It's sourced in heaven. Of is a little preposition that means source or possession. And heaven is always plural, not in reference to the kingdom. So there's a singular use of it and a plural use of it. The way you can prove this for yourself is go to BibleHub.com, type in one of these passages, and you'll find the word heaven, and you go to the interlinear, and it's got a little secret decoder ring. I might have to memorize all that stuff back in the day. But it tells you whether it's singular or plural, and you can just go through and verify this. And one of the great commentators said, this really should be plural, but for some reason the translators don't mention that it's plural. And there's lots of reasons for that. I think I talked about a few of them last week. So I want to go to, so we went to John the Baptist, that is big, and the Sermon on the Mount is really big. It's Jesus's first sermon. And people who don't even like Jesus say, oh, it's so eloquent and wonderful, the best speech ever given. Well, it's good. I wouldn't call it the best speech ever given. Its purpose was to not have an impressive speech, but to get people so they could be blessed in the future. That is God's thing. He wants to bless people. He created us to give us glory. And if you've ever gone through Daily Truth Base, you'll see that theme throughout all the scripture. He wants to give us his glory, the glory that Satan snatched at. Ephesians 3:10 tells you about that and missed. So he starts out with what's called the Beatitudes. I think there are eight of them or whatever. And the actual, they're a little chiastic. I kind of noticed that as I was reading through it. And the key one is number 7, blessed are the merciful, so they shall obtain mercy. People don't tend to realize that the word for mercy is the word for covenantal loyalty. Blessed are those who are loyal to the covenant, for they will receive loyalty to the covenant. Probably fits better. And the word hesed is the same word for mercy in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But we're just going to look at a couple of verses out of this. So Jesus opened up with blessing. You want to get blessed? Be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's got something about humility, recognizing your need, calling out to God for help. And these are the people, in contrast to the Pharisees, who said, oh, we got this. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. That's the literal translation, the kingdom of the heavens. Okay, it's got the definite article, and it's plural. It's the kingdom that is sourced in the heavens, that comes from the heavens. And everybody's going to see this when it happens. Blessed are they who mourn, because in that time they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they, the ones who depend on God, they will inherit the earth. The earth is a thing you get in the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think it's in 2 weeks I'll take you into Ezekiel's vision of the kingdom. And the only ones who get to go into the Holy of Holies and see God in his inner sanctum are the ones who are faithful and loyal to him. And that's the concept of pure in heart is loyalty. Love is loyalty. People in our culture don't get loyalty. And blessed are peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. Those are the ones who get the inheritance. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So they're being righteous. They're doing what's right in God's sight, and they're suffering abuse from it. That's what happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us, folks. For those, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. So it starts with this, ends with this, and they form some of the chiastic structure. You can just match up So just do it on your own. And then he says, rejoice, because your reward, great is your reward in heaven, for so they treated the prophets before you. So Israel, even though they ignored the prophets, built monuments to them after they stoned them, and they were rewarded because they did what was right in God's sight. I'm really sorry. Despite the opposition. So, the Sermon on the Mount that you're going to see, hopefully not ad nauseum, is not about getting your sins forgiven. It is not about Jesus dying on the cross. It is not about the blood paying the sacrifice for your sins. It's about reward. And you need to read through it. I remember when I was first involved with the NABs, I joined a table of two guys talking together. And one, a fellow from India, was sharing with someone else something that some other person shared with them about how these are the steps for getting your sins forgiven. Everybody's there going, oh, yeah, wow, yes, we never saw that. Well, it's kind of wrong. One person, it's like playing telephone, they come up with something and it parts further and further from the truth as it gets repeated. As you go through it on your own, see if it talks about Jesus dying for your sins. That's the essence of justification before God and getting your forgiveness. The word salvation is used for getting your sins forgiven, getting holy, and getting glory. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. You just need to read what the text says about it, and then you can conclude what context is correct. Remember, all the people who were listening to Jesus, who attended the Day of Atonement, had their sins covered over. And when John the Baptist came, it wasn't about forgiveness. It was about sending your sins away. So you could get blessed. So a little later, as a typo on the outline, I originally gave you, left off the one. This is very parallel to 1 Corinthians 15. There's degrees of glory in the kingdom. And Jesus says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so, i.e. you Pharisees, you will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever does them and teaches others to do them, he will be called, or she, great in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, whatever you want to say about this, it says there's a hierarchy in the kingdom of the heavens. I mean, there's no way you can think any other way about that. So the Pharisees, who actually were breaking the commandments and were teaching others to major on the minors, they will actually be in the kingdom, but they'll be in low positions. Jesus said to them, the harlots and the publicans, the tax collectors and sinners, are going to enter the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees. They're going to be there because their sins are covered. Right? They're not going to be rewarded. They're going to be doing the labor. They're not going to be able to enjoy positions of intimacy with God, as well as rulership and service of God. A little later, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Remember, tax collectors were people who were despised. So, why do we love people? Well, we want them to love us back. But when you love the unlovely, you love the ugly, you love the sinners, the revilers, you're doing what Jesus did, and you get rewarded for it. Who knew? Are you supposed to do things for reward? Stay tuned. So, chapter 6. When you give alms, sound a trumpet so people see that you're doing it. Just imagine you're walking past a homeless person in New York City and for a buck, and you pull out your little bugle. Look, everybody, I'm giving them a quarter. But I wanted a buck. What does a quarter get me? When you give, do it in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. If you do it to be seen by men, how much reward do you get? No reward. Zippo. Nada. Nilch. Zilch. How about this one? When you pray, do it in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will do what? Reward you openly. Anybody get the idea that this thing's talking about reward? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, whatever that means. Well, he wants God to be set apart and seen as holy, as separate or distinct from all other gods, i.e. the one true God that rules on over the affairs of men. And yeah, Satan's in the next down in line to mess things up. And authority has been given to him, but God can overrule that. So that's what you're asking God to be seen and exalted. And then we get to the verse I want to burn into your eyelid or brain. You already know this. And if you would just reflect on this, you'd see truth. Heavenly Father, the one in heaven, the one whose name I want to see exalted, may your kingdom come. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice if God was ruling over everything and not Satan? Like the roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Like in Luke 4, the guy who offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth and said, hey, it's all mine, I can give it to whomever I want. We want to see God's kingdom come. When God's kingdom comes, his will shall be done where? On earth, as it is in a place that's separate from earth called heaven. The kingdom on earth is the time when God's will shall be done, God's desire shall be done on earth, on dirt that we're sitting on, well, standing on. Does that make sense? The kingdom is supposed to be on earth, and when that happens, God's will is carried out. We're going to see in next week's sermon that this really can only happen when Satan gets bound and can't deceive anybody anymore, because then it becomes really obvious that doing God's will is what's best. But right now, people are blinded. They don't see this. Any questions about that? Anybody online? So you all know this. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer, because the Lord taught it to the disciples. The actual real Lord's Prayer is John 17, for those of you who like to be technical. This one, it's there. This should end all the debate right there. Boom. But debate, right, rages because people don't want to embrace truth. And then it ends with, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So when the kingdom comes, it's going to be forever. A few more things in there. Only one of them gets elaborated upon, and that should be the next screen. Yeah. There's a line, forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, does this mean that in order to get your sins forgiven, you have to forgive others when they basically sin against you? And the answer is yes. That's what it says. So, you know, I don't write these, I just read them. This is about fellowship with God. And it's not about getting the blood sacrifice to pay the eternal death penalty, the lake of fire, for your sins. But in terms of human interactions, to live in harmony, particularly in the community of the Jews, you can't hold grudges against people. You can't be vengeful. Otherwise, you have no relationship with God, because he's not going to forgive you, and then you obviously don't have a relationship with him. Another thing some Christians are doing fond of is fasting. They think that God will hear him better. Maybe he does because they're focusing on him. But if you fast to be seen by men, you have no reward. But if you fast in secret, and no one knows you're fasting, your Father will reward you openly. So people fasted for a number of reasons. You can look up stuff I probably have on a Daily Truth base. It's like, I'm not sure if it's like to show God you really mean it, because it says, you know, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So he hears you, and we know that if he hears us, we have what we ask of him if it's best. So if you want to fast, great. If you want to pray fast, that also works. and you can fast and pray, whatever. Okay. Now, does anybody listening to this love Jesus? Yeah, most people would say. Of course. And what did Jesus say you should do if you love him? Obey his commandments. We now have a command of Jesus. It is in the imperatival case. It's an imperative. That's a command. That means you got to do it. But first, it says, don't do this. Don't spend all your time, threw that in, laying up for yourself treasures on earth, fattening your bank account, doing deals. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures, plural, in heaven. Oh yeah, I'm just going to give that to Jesus. Casting crowns? No, you're wrong. You'll see that next week. Who are you supposed to lay it up for? For yourself. What is Jesus commanding us to do? Laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Okay, Christians, how are you obeying this command? What treasure do you have? What's in your heavenly bank account? Most people would say, what, I have a heavenly bank account? All right, maybe you have a vault, Gringotts vault, I don't know who guards it or whatever, but you have to be consciously thinking of the fact that I'm going to invest the time I have in this life for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about what you have to do to have a rich welcome into the kingdom. A rich welcome. And it also tells you if you do this, you will not be unfruitful during your time here on earth. So, first sermon, right out of the gate. Peoples, God wants to bless you. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven so you get it. But there's another reason he said this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your ambitions, your whole decision-making process is going to be geared towards getting blessed in heaven rather than get blessed on earth. And I think the one that comes after this is, yeah, you can't serve two masters. You've got to love one or hate the other. That might be here. I don't remember. Okay, here's another command. Seek first. Priorities, right here. The kingdom that comes from God and his righteousness. Doing what's right in his sight. And all these things, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? All these things will be added to you. So a lot of you know, so part of my testimony is I came across this in my quiet time when I've been offered this super keen, cool, wonderful, well compensated, extremely well compensated job just when I got out of college. And I also was offered this opportunity to go to some godforsaken place in upstate New York where I knew there were no job opportunities to learn how to better make disciples. What do I do? What do I do? Look at the scriptures. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah, okay, I should do that. I'm not really sure what the kingdom is. I wasn't really savvy back then. But I know that should be a priority. And I knew that, you know, learning how to make disciples was probably a really good thing to do because that was the Great Commission. And I'm thinking, boy, should I take this job as a consultant for a hotel brokerage firm? Oh, man, what do I do? Put my Bible to another passage. The kingdom of God, Bill, does not consist of food and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Food and beverage industry, it's the hospitality industry. It was really clear. I called them up and went down to turn down the interview. And I can testify for these, 40 years? I can't remember how long ago it is. I have sought basically God's blessing. I have sought to do what's right in his sight. I have sought my reward in the kingdom, recognizing that anything that I give up now is going to be more than multiplied in the future. And I think my account in heaven is actually not being affected by anything that happens in the stock market. Seek first. And all these things shall be added to you. And then, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough problems. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. King James, that's what the next phrase says. That basically means, you got enough things to worry about today. And you look at any of some of my anxiety sermons and cite statistics. As Mark Twain said, I've known a great deal of trouble and worries and troubles in my life, most of which never happened. So, don't worry about the stuff. God knows what we need and will provide it. And sometimes what we need is to deepen our faith and dependence. sometimes what, what's happening is we are a witness to others. And we're doing God's will, not our will. And you get blessed for that. So don't worry, be happy. Is that a verse in the Bible? Let's see. Okay. Yes, yes. Excellent question. So what does it mean? Why do we have to pray for his kingdom to come? It's going to happen anyway. What you are doing when hallowed be thy name, you are seeking God's name to be exalted. And when you are saying, may your kingdom come, you are declaring yourself to be a fit recipient for that kingdom. Like, you know you are living righteously. There are a lot of people that I've talked to, not a lot, a number of people that I've talked with, who really are saying, you know, I've given my life to all the wrong things. This is after they become believers. And I really am not ready to go to heaven yet. I want to basically lay up rewards between now and then. So a person who's actually praying this is saying, okay, God, I'm ready to go. So you're basically declaring your allegiance to God. You want the kingdom to come where his will is done. And by extension, that means in your life, you want God's will to be done. It's a prayer of humility saying, not my will, but your will be done. So there's lots of more that you could meditate out of this. But good question. Okay, so the kingdom is not forgiveness. Jesus says, enter. We're not really sure what he means by enter. This chapter opens up with the take the log out of your own eye so you can see more clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So get your act together first. You're probably a lot worse off than you think. And what we tend to do is we magnify the faults of others so we can feel, balance out the guilt we feel for the stuff in our own life. And I've talked about that in past sermons. It's also a whole lot more in Daily Truth based on that. Enter by the narrow gate. So why should I take the narrow gate? That looks like, it's kind of hard and tough to get in there. Well, because the wide gate and the broad way leads to destruction. And the many go into the kingdom by that. Wait a minute. So you're saying that the not so good guys are going in to the kingdom? No, I'm not. Jesus said it. So, yep. There are many who take the way to destruction. This destruction is not the lake of fire, people. That doesn't, show up until Revelation 19 or 20, somewhere back up there. So, the easy way, the broad way, the comfortable way, the way that everybody else goes, the herd, is always going to slaughter. The narrow way gets you into the upper echelon. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of Indians and relatively few chiefs. There are going to be a lot of people who are ruled over because they wouldn't submit their will to Jesus now. They're going to be submitting their will in the future in a way they probably don't like. And we saw in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, there's going to be regret for people who are in the kingdom, sins are forgiven, the Spirit's in them, and they say, oh, what an idiot I was. People say, yeah, Bill, you are really an idiot. No, I'm talking about yourself. So, difficult is the way that leads to life. Now, most New Testament readers, and I would say most people in our generations, fail to keep in mind Deuteronomy. They fail to keep in mind the Old Testament. Why? Because they only read it once or twice and people forget what they read. But the whole thing about Deuteronomy, possessing the land, it's not an idle thing for you to do, Moses said, for keeping these words. They are your life. And then he goes on to elaborate that life is, by it you will possess the land and prosper in it. And if you look at my survey of rewards on truthbase.net, you'll see I talk about life and define it as the scriptures define it, when it defines it, and its dominion of the age, its rulership in the age to come. The way that leads to rulership in the age to come is narrow and difficult, and not too many people are going to have it. Not everybody's going to get glorified. There are going to be people who are naked in the kingdom, who are going to get sick, who are going to need to be healed by the leaves from the tree of life. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week or the weeks thereafter. But here's what Jesus says. The easy way is not the way of gain. No pain, no gain. He goes on to say a few verses later. Oh, any questions on that? Okay. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So I popped these two on this morning when I was reviewing this. John 15, branches in union with Jesus that don't bear fruit are broken off, they wither, and they are burned. That is not the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about believers who are going to be saved, but everything they've given their life to gets burned up, and they enter the kingdom naked. It doesn't use the word naked, but it says basically everything you have is gone. So the idea of people is to take what you've got in this life and exchange it for the next life. You're no fool if you give what you can't keep, i.e. everything about this life, for what you can't lose, i.e. everything in the next life. What kind of fruit are you bearing? And fruit of love, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of character, fruit of Christlikeness, fruit of other people coming to Christ, all that stuff fits in there. If you don't bear fruit, Jesus says, you're going to burn. It's that simple. It's not, Jesus died for your sins, so you'll never go into hell. Okay, hell is Gehenna. It's mistranslated. Lake of fire, that's the thing to avoid. Gehenna, you're going to probably pass through it. Do you remember when John the Baptist from last week, he said the Messiah is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn up the chaff or whatever it is that he burns up the straw. And then he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. Jesus is going to baptize everyone with the fire and the Holy Spirit. So you're going to get purified through fire. So make sure your fruit is preserved for you up in heaven. Two verses later. Do you know that not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, praise Jesus, shall enter the kingdom of the heavens? Well, who is going to enter the kingdom of the heavens then? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. But I thought you just said earlier that some of the bad guys are going to enter. All right. If you go to Truth Base. Go to truthbase.net. You go to the my class notes on rewards. I do a page or two on enter and what it means. Enter can have multiple meanings. It doesn't mean just step over the threshold, but it can mean to enter and take up possession. And one of the spots, two spots I quote, remember when the demons were cast into the herd of pigs? Did they just enter the pigs? No, they took possession of the pigs and they went swimming. Up the hill, right? And then didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things before he entered his glory? So when Jesus entered his glory, does he just step over and say, phew, I'm glad that's done with? No, he takes up his rule and reigns. He's doing stuff right now, making intercession for us, waiting for his enemies to be made footstool under his feet. So what do you have to be doing to be able to get the narrow gate, fruit, and into the kingdom in good standing? And remember, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about what you have to do with more specifics. This one is the general, do the will of my Father in heaven. What keeps us from doing the will of the Father in heaven? Satan deceiving us into thinking our will is better than God's will. Because that was Satan's first problem. He thought he knew better than God the Father. Stupid Satan. Don't be like him. Next verse. Many will say to me in that day, what day? When the Messiah comes back to set up his kingdom. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders in your name? Who are you? I never knew you. Begone. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ooh, all right, that's pretty harsh. So he starts with the sermon on getting blessed, and he ends with those who are not blessed. But look who he ends with. He doesn't argue. No, you didn't prophesy my name. You didn't cast out demons in my name. You didn't do wonders in my name. They did prophesy. They did cast out demons. There were Jewish exorcists. I told somebody the story where I went to listen to a lecture at one of the universities in New Jersey that was called like the real exorcist. And it's actually the chief demon caster outer of the Roman Catholic Church. And he basically gave the story. He went to Rome, he learned how to cast out demons, he comes back and he's doing it. And then the thing that floored me in that, because he was doing it in Jesus' name, it was working. There's a ritual. It's worth knowing about for those of you who, Defense Against the Dark Arts graduate course. A guy said, stood up and said, I got a text here from a gal who couldn't attend. She is a Jewish psychologist. And her question was, in my practice, I and my colleagues cast out a number of demons, but we want to know what happens to them. Is it like you pull the nail out of a tire on the highway that punctured it, and now it's just waiting for the next car to run over and puncture their tire? Is it still there, or what happens to it? And, the Catholic ritual, they have the demons go into the at the foot of the cross. Send Michael, your archangel, and have him take these demons and put them at the feet of Jesus at the cross. I think the more biblical place where that happens is they're thrown into the pit. Bad demons are in chains of darkness, they're reserved for a future day of judgment, and they know it. And a lot of the stuff you can find out by looking at the series Defense Against Dark Arts on your site again, truthbase.net. Okay, so they've done wonders, miracles in Christ's name. Do you realize that when the Antichrist comes, they will deceive the world because they'll do many miracles? Satan can do miracles, people. If you don't know that, you don't know your Bible. Look what he did to Job. Satan was the one doing those things. Counterfeit miracles. The magicians of Pharaoh, they counterfeited the miracles. And those who seek after miracles, which is their only means of validation, are going to be deceived by them. And the kings of the world, I think I actually have this in my notes for sermons coming up, are going to be deceived when they see all the miracles that are done by the false prophet and the beast.
So what's the lawlessness here?
What is lawlessness defined as, and how much can you do and still get away with it?
Yeah,
all right, it's practice things that are against the law. So the whole law is summed up in one word, even this, and then I give two commandments. Love your neighbor as, I mean, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Failure to do that, you're practicing lawlessness. Loving your neighbor as yourself, you fail to do that, you are practicing lawlessness. And I never knew you. I don't have an intimate relationship with you. I don't know who you are. That's what that word means. So you're violating the law. The Pharisees were violating the law. They weren't loving others. They were laying burdens on them that they themselves were not keeping. They were hypocrites. In chapter 23 of Matthew's got just a bunch of woes. It's a pretty good example of some of the lawlessness. The law is still not the ritual law, but the law that reflects the moral will of God is something we still need to pay attention to. Remember, what is the first thing that happens in the New Covenant? In the Millennial Kingdom, What does God want to have happen? The law is in your heart. Now, I'm probably the furthest person you can find from being a legalist. Yeah, those of you who know me, think, you're really going to heaven? But there's, God gave his law to be kept. And I'm sorry that you've heard bad teaching that said, oh, the law is all gone. When you read Galatians and you think the law is all gone, recognize it's talking about circumcision and the ritual. It's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit, which is still required. It's just amazing that so much bad teaching gets such, you know, acceptance in people's lives. Yes, go ahead. Oh, okay, given the two commands, if you love others more than you love yourself, are you breaking the law? No. You have to love yourself and also look out the needs for others. And Philippians 2 says you put others' interest above yourself. All right? Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to serve, and he's the greatest because he served the most. So you do need to put others above yourself. You need to love yourself and then love others at least as yourself. But let's not forget command number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And loving him means obeying his commands. And you've got commands like, you know, seek, rightly divide his word of truth, seek his will, make disciples, teaching them to obey. So what passes for love in our culture is not necessarily biblical love and does not mirror God's love. God's kind of love is a tough love, right? I mean, look at Israel. He loved Israel, and at times he said, okay, we don't have a relationship. To love in Old Testament covenantal times, and actually in the New Testament, means to have a covenantal relationship with, live in unity, harmony, and agreement in that. And to hate is to not have a covenantal relationship. And if you want an idea of how this plays out, look at 1 John. 1 John is all about believers living in unity by loving others. That's God's greatest command, the new command that he gave us, is not love as yourself, but love as he has loved us. And it means you sacrifice yourself for the other's best benefit. So when you read and see Jesus' actions in the Gospels, realize this is the God of infinite love, acting in love. And I like the passage in Acts that I gave a sermon or two ago in this, I mean, in a sermon, a couple sermons ago. Peter says, Jesus was raised from the dead and God sent him to bless you by turning you from your sins. One of the highest acts of love, because it's very self-sacrificial, is to try to turn people from their sins. And the record of the scriptures is that people don't want to turn from their sins. Look what they did to Jesus. Look what they did to the prophets. And then that's why this sermon started out with, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you, say all manners of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Great is your reward in the kingdom. If you're not kind of motivated by great is the reward in the kingdom, you'll stumble, fall, falter. You won't persevere to the end. Paul was able to finish his course with joy because he knew whom he had believed, and he knew that he was going to basically reward him in the last day. Ah, this one. Good, I still have some time. Yes. Who your neighbor was. It was the community of believers. So I remember a sermon by Haddon Robinson that he did on Matthew 18. And it was a good Samaritan. And he said, the way he defined it, a neighbor is someone whose need you see, whose need you are able to meet. And I was reflecting as I went for a walk this morning on all the needs that are brought to our consciousness, because We hear the needs of the world. I mean, every morning I kind of get them when Amanda gives me my news update. And we really have an incredibly hurting world, and we have videos in front of our faces of, you know, all kinds of stuff. How can we meet these needs? I was asking God. And really, God wants us to be faithful with what he's given us. And you really need to be in touch with what is God's will, whose needs does he want you to meet? What needs does he want you to meet? And it's not all material. It really isn't. The material is relatively insignificant as opposed to the spiritual needs. So you think, okay, I see this need. Is this a need God wants me to meet? And I think the hallmark of people who have ministered to folks for decades, and I saw this with some of the Crusade and Nav staff, is they know when to bring something up. Timing is everything in that kind of thing. Jesus, or God, let Israel's sin go unchecked for a long time so it could become exceedingly obvious before he lowered the boom on it. So, you know, you gotta, you see needs, don't have a knee-jerk reaction. I've seen being involved in some campus ministries how believers think, they get their Bible club and, they're going to help everybody who isn't doing what they think they should be doing. Starts usually with their own family, and they kind of spend years having to rebuild their testimony. But a neighbor is someone whose need you see, whose need you're able to meet. And the Good Samaritan is a good example of that. Okay, so, yes. Okay, so the neighbor is asking you for help, and it's help you're able to give. But you are saying, how can I do that when my place is a mess, that I can't go give them help? Are we talking literal house, or are we talking a spiritual house here? Okay, physical house. Yeah, well, your house the mess is still going to be there when you come back from helping your neighbor. It'll still be there. You can clean it up whenever you want, and you can try to work on not keeping it in that condition. Spiritually, though, you need to get your own house in order before you start messing with someone else. However, if the person asks you for help, then, yeah, you pray and say, Lord, is this a Philippians 2 thing where I put their interest ahead of mine? Or do I need to clean up my mess more? Do I have what it takes to help them? So that's on the spiritual side. But for the physical side, you can always clean up your own mess, and you can help someone else in the meantime. So even if, if they're asking you to clean up their house, they probably have a need that's pretty pressing. Otherwise, they wouldn't be reaching out to you. And then your need is not as pressing. So if basically say, oh no, I got to take care of my stuff first, then you're kind of like the people who passed by the Good Samaritan. They saw the need and they basically ignored it. 1 John has this verse in it. If someone asks you for help and you have it and you don't give it to them, how does the love of God abide in you? There, I think it's food and drink. And you say, oh, depart, be warmed and filled. Yet you don't do anything to help them. You're not being righteous in God's sight. You're being displeasing in God's sight because God's brought a need in front of you. I think we have to look at life from like God brings needs to us so we can see them. And then we need to ask, okay, Lord, is this, what do you want? Is this what you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it? And do I need help with it? Galatians 6 says, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore them. So it's a plural you there. And watch yourself that you're not tempted as well. Yeah, you who are spiritual, you need to be careful just going off with Lone Ranger and, emptying your revolver to someone. Okay. All right, really good observation and good question. So with the Good Samaritan passage, Samaritans were like considered the enemies of the Jews, because Samaria was where the idol worship got set up. And the person who helped, who was, according to Jesus, the neighbor of him, was the one who took care of him, and it was helping someone who was outside the body. The Jews would only really help their own community, and that's kind of natural. But here they're reaching outside the community to help someone, which was clearly God's will in Jesus's parable. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, I think. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, women, and children, but in particular, those who are of the household of faith. There is a priority of the body. And I think a lot of people are geared towards, okay, let's just go out there and get that world saved. And as a result, they don't make disciples. They don't obey the Great Commission. They don't build up the body. They ignore all kinds of needs. And I think I would venture to guess in a number of churches, if you do evangelism, it covers over a multitude of sins. And you're going to be very disappointed when you get before the judgment seat. And Jesus is going to say, who are you again? Oh, I can't have a quiet time because I got to go out and, you know, pass out tracts. You know, I've actually had people tell me things like that. Okay, let's get on to one of my major bugaboos. The kingdom of God is not within you. No way. Just like kingdom of heaven is not heaven, right? This is a major, major lie and fallacy. So, let me ask you this. Did Jesus and the Pharisees get along real well? No, they hated his guts. They plotted to kill him. They sent people to trip him up. They despised him and everyone who followed them. When they heard that Lazarus was raised from the dead and people were believing Lazarus' testimony about Jesus, the Pharisees said, we got to kill Lazarus again. Well, not again, but put him to death. We got to get rid of it. Okay. So the Pharisees were rejecting God's will for themselves. I think Jesus actually uses those words. Type it into a search bar and find it. So the Pharisees were asking when the kingdom of God would come. Why were they asking it? Because Jesus' ministry was all about bringing in the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom promised in the Old Testament. So Jesus responds, the kingdom of God does not come with you observing the stars or the signs or whatever. Nor will they say, see here or see there, here it is, there it is. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, or some translations say more correctly, in your midst, M-I-D-S-T. And he goes on to say that it's going to be obviously seen, it's the lightning that flashes out of one part of the sky into the heavens and shines to another part. So it's going to be when the Son of Man comes in his day. His day is the day of the Lord. It's a day that's actually referenced to the whole time of Christ returning. So lightning, you can't miss it. It's obvious. It's noisy. It's scary. And it's bright. Okay, let's back up. This is the only verse out of probably over 100, if not 200, that talk about the kingdom being anything other than the literal rule of Christ on earth and fulfillment of his promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Yet, all these, I don't have an appropriate term of contempt, for the people who say we're going to advance the kingdom, because it's like, I can't come up with a term, because that's the vast majority of anything I've heard. People are going to bring in the kingdom, they're even worse. But, and they think the kingdom of God is wherever the king reigns, and he reigns in your heart. All right, let's go with that. The kingdom of God is in your heart. As long as Jesus is reigning in your heart, the kingdom's here. All right, Jesus should reign in your heart. All right, totally, that's a thing. But let's look at this little word midst. It's used once, count them, one other time in scripture, of a cup. And it's talking about the Pharisees in chapter 23, people that he's pronouncing woes on, the Pharisees, because they are rejecting him just like they did from the beginning. Because he didn't come, you know, he wasn't their duly elected delegate. Or nominee. Wine in a cup. You cleanse the midst of the cup, but you neglect the outside, and he condemns them for that. Okay, what is the midst of the cup? Is it the spot in the walls of the cup, in between the molecules of glass, Because that's what it would mean if it was in your heart. Or is it standing in your midst? Where the king is, the kingdom is. And if I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come. It's there. Something along those lines. So it's not talking about the kingdom being in the hearts of a group of Pharisees who are rejecting the king. It's talking about the king, obviously, standing in their midst, doing miracles, healing on the Sabbath, and getting condemned and being called of the devil for it by the very people that are standing around him. No way the kingdom is now switched from probably 200 prophetic, you did all the verses separately, passages of the kingdom being the rule of God on earth over Israel, with the Gentiles surrounding. Kingdom not within you. No way. Is lightning flashing around you? No, this is no way. And then he goes on to talk about the king. Son of man must first suffer many things, but be rejected by this generation, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People are eating and drinking and marrying, and all of a sudden, Judgment Day comes, and the world is wiped out. And it'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The day that Lot went out from Sodom, it was really obvious, just like the flood was, when fire and brimstone comes from heaven and destroys everything. Even so, that's how it's going to be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, when his kingdom comes. 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's 3 or 4, maybe even 5 times, he talks about, I know it's at least 3, the revelation of the Son of God, what's going to happen then, how he's going to reward people, glory is going to be given out. It's going to be really obvious in the day when the kingdom comes. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how you can get a rich entrance into this kingdom and you get your glory or not. And then he ends this thing, and hopefully I'm at the end of my sermon today. No, bummer. Okay, I just... whoever seeks to save his life, the word for life is soul, okay? So it's translated life a number of times. You need to be seeking to save your soul, but you do it by losing it. Whoever seeks to save his mind, will, and emotions, his, you know, all the things that differentiate him from the next mass of protoplasm that's going to decay, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your soul. You're going to lose the stuff you've given yourself to. But if you lose your life or soul, you spend it and invest it for Christ's sake, you will preserve or save it. Jesus says this phrase a number of times. I didn't count them up, but I think it's in all the Gospels. The way up is down, the way to gain is loss. People, take what God has given you and don't hoard it. Use it for the benefit of others. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and this other stuff will be added to you. That's a good stopping point, but I don't want to get further behind. I mentioned this at the end of last week, so I'm going to do it again. After Jesus was resurrected, Luke wrote Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, i.e. crucifixion and death, with many infallible proof. Alive after death. Resurrection. Infallible proofs. We don't know exactly what they are. We had a couple at the end of the Gospels, passes through walls, miraculous catch of fish, blah, blah, blah. And he was being seen by the disciples for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom that comes from God. So, what did Jesus spend over a month after he was resurrected talking to the disciples about? I'm going to guess things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Bingo, yes. Jay, tell them what they won. Well, they won the promise from the Father. So what you guys need to do, he goes on to say, is he told them to stay in Jerusalem so you get the promise from the Father, here it is, of the Father, that you heard from me. and that's of the Holy Spirit. John promised that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit when the Messiah comes, and with fire. John just did water. Holy Spirit was what Jesus told them in John 14 and again in John 16. He said, I'm going to go. I'm going to be given back all my glory. He doesn't actually use that word. And then I'm going to send the promise from the Father. He's going to send the Spirit, the Comforter, who's going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will have the Spirit in the Old Testament was usually given to prophets and kings to rule and carry out God's will. Not many days from now. Disciples, having heard Jesus for 40 days, talk about this, ask, Lord, will you at this time do this thing? What's this thing? Restore the kingdom to Israel. What kingdom are we talking about? The millennial kingdom, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one that he said on the night he was betrayed, this is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. Are you going to restore that kingdom that you promised to the nation of Israel? Why are they asking this? Because he promised them multiple times that when he restored all things, at the restoration, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And they always used to argue about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Jesus tried to get them to see that the way to glory was suffering. So, and Jesus does not say, ay, 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 how long do I have to put up with you guys? Don't you know there's no kingdom? No, he doesn't say that. He said, if you want power, I'll tell you, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. And then you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. If you want power, you're going to get power. And what are you going to do with that power? You're going to be witnesses to me. So, after the resurrection, he didn't say for 40 days, kingdoms in your heart, kingdoms in your heart, kingdoms in your heart, you're going to restore the kingdom. No, the kingdom that God promised is going to come, and he's telling them what's going to go on, and they are looking forward to the restoration of it. And it is to Israel in the land of Israel as promised. I don't think that's unclear. Let's see. How many? Oh, boy. Okay. That should end there. I'm over my time. But when the kingdom comes, you're going to have to give an account. All these parables are about someone going, getting a kingdom, coming back, and calling his servants into account. We're his servants. Next week, I'll talk about that a little bit more, the fact that there is no mystery form in the kingdom. Look on Daily Truth Base, on Matthew 13. I explained there is no mystery form of the mystery kingdom. Mystery is previously unrevealed truth about the kingdom, and we can talk a little bit about what those are. In light of this, the kingdom of God is something that can suffer damage. So you got to figure out how heaven can suffer damage from men. You don't believe this. And then, foretaste of glory is divine. I heard a loud voice saying from heaven in Revelation 12, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Messiah have come, because the accuser of the brethren, the devil, has been cast down. And then the kingdom comes. So that's all for the future. Anything that people aren't going to be able to sleep about until next time? You can always send me an email or text. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God who cannot lie, who does not repent, who can be totally trusted. You're not going to change your mind about what you're going to do. Your purposes are eternal. You're working them out. And there is absolutely no one in heaven and earth that can thwart your grand scheme. Lord, we acknowledge that we personally can thwart your plans to bless us, because you laid out the requirements for blessing. And if we don't follow them, you laid out the requirements for cursing. And if we earn cursing, we'll get it. We'll get diminished. We'll get regret. But if we follow what you say, you will bless us and reward us. We know that this earth is just a temporary thing, Lord. We're just an actor on the stage. It's going to do our thing and then pass on. Lord, help us act as you desire. Help us please you, for you are our daily, moment-by-moment audience. Help us do what's right in your sight, what's pleasing to you. Lord, make that be our objective. Not only because, not because you're worthy of it, and you are, and that's a good reason, but because your desire and will is to bless those who bless you so your glory can be seen. So, Father, I pray that you would control us with your Spirit. You would move us to will and do your good pleasure. We would submit to you and do what you want for your glory. Thanks for being in an age where we can do this remotely. Thank you for having the resources that we have available to us so we might know the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And we do so as Jesus did, for his glory. In his name we pray, amen.